I'm 68, so let's say those under 40.
They have all grown up with a world view of tolerance. You know, the highest good is tolerance. You know, it's kind of like what's his face after the beating. You know, can't we all just get along? There's been the mindset for the last certainly 30 years that the highest good in society is for everybody to see everybody else equally. All decisions are equal. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no good, there's no bad. It's good for you, it's bad for me, it's bad for me, it's good for you. The relative aspect of making judgments, it's just a concept of tolerance. You know, there are no stands taken, no positions taken, and if you should take a position on something, then you look intolerant, and then you are low man on the totem pole from a perspective of our culture. And I understand why that's true. I understand where that thought comes from. I get it. But the truth of the matter is that there are some things in life that either are right or they're wrong. They're not right most of the time or some of the time, and they're not bad some of the time. There are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. Now, there's plenty in gray. At my age, I can tell you that when I was 20, 21, when I first came to know the Lord, if you asked me the question, who are the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, I had an answer, and it was the answer. And you know, if you wanted to know who the woman was that messed with the dragon in the book of Revelation, I knew exactly who it was, and there was no discussion about it. Here's the interpretation. I got it. And a whole host of other things. This is how you raise children. This is how a marriage should be. This is this. I was black and white. And now, you know, 40-some-odd years later, well, a lot more gray. Having raised a kid, oh my goodness, a lot of the things that you thought were true when you were single and could stand back and go, oh, I don't know why they don't think this, make that dog behave. Until you have one who misbehaves in a restaurant, you know? But I would say to you that what has happened in my life, a lot more gray for the understandably gray areas, but a lot more clarity on things that ought to be true or are not true. And that's what 2 John is all about. So find 2 John in your Bible. It's a little bitty tweet towards the end of the book. It's such a short letter. It comes out to be, 13 verses in our English Bible. You do know that the numbers were not there. You know, they're not God-given. Nor are the breaks between the verses. You know, those were added by somebody some other time. One of the stories, I don't know that this is for a fact true, was that some monk during the Middle Ages got tired of people trying to find something in a book, and so he went through and put numbers by everything so somebody could find it. The numbers were not from God, but there are 23 verses, a short, single piece of papyrus, let's say. Papyrus was a plant that they would dry out and then rub down until it was really thin, and they'd layer it over until they'd get a quote piece of paper. Soak it, dry it, and then they'd end up with a little sheet that was about an 8x10 sheet. This little book of 2 John would not have filled one single piece of papyrus. It's written by someone called the Elder. You see it right there in the first verse? The Elder to the Lady Chosen. So the first question in trying to understand this little tweet is, who's doing the writing? Well, it's presumed to be, and most likely to be, the writer of the fourth gospel. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and that would leave us with John. Tradition certainly identified it as coming from John. Every time from the 3rd century on that we find some sort of a reference to this letter, it's all connected to John. Whether it's a letter about it or a letter referring to it in some form or fashion, people are going, yeah, that's John's letter. The word elder obviously can mean an old man, just someone that's up in age, maybe like an elder in our church, an official in a church, primarily having to do with age, a senior official, someone that's older and deserves some sort of respect. And definitely John's relationship with people that he wrote was such that he could refer to himself that way. He could say, I'm the elder. I'm the one that, you know, is due some respect. I've been with you. I've rubbed shoulders with you. I've preached to you. I've talked to you. You've read my epistle, my other epistle, 1 John, and then he's going to have a 3 John. You've read my gospel, and at the end, the book of Revelation was written by John as well. So he's got, you know, the fourth gospel, he's got 3 epistles, and he's got the book of Revelation. So he's well-known, well-respected. He's using the title they would know, and from most of our perspectives, this is John doing the writing. Now, who's he writing it to? To the lady chosen by God. One interpretation of this is that it's just a kind of personification, that he's just using a term that would have referred to an entire church. You know, it was just an interesting way to say, I'm writing to this church. He doesn't identify which church, like you would the book of Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the church at Corinth. He doesn't identify the church, but he could be referring to really a large body of believers. But it's more likely that he's actually referring to a single woman. There's somebody in his mind, there's an issue going on in her life, he's going to address that issue, and then it gets passed along, just like all the other letters did. And anyone else that's having an issue or getting in a situation where that advice, that counsel would apply, certainly they would apply it. Now, you look at verse, let's just read the book first. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. So automatically, what do you think this little letter is all about? Huh? What's already mentioned 2 or 3 times?
Truth.
You're exactly right. Verse 3, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist, small a. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use pen and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister, who is chosen by God, send their greetings. So it is a personal letter between likely the Apostle John, the one who referred to himself as the beloved, the one who Jesus loved. He is writing a letter probably to a woman somewhere in Asia Minor who has an issue of a deceiver that has appeared, and he wants to talk to her about how she should deal with this person who is not teaching truth. Now, remember that the canon of Scripture has not yet been completed. The word canon is just a word for a measurement, a yardstick. When we talk about a canon, it's just something to measure by. So the term became synonymous with the 66 books of the Bible, the canon of Scripture. You measure it, it's 66 books. You know there were other books that were written that were not included in our Bible. And that's a whole lesson for another time. But what's going on here is that the canon is not yet finished, so when a letter showed up, whether you were the original recipient or not, whether you're the woman that John had in mind who is struggling with this deceiver, it doesn't matter. You would receive it, and you would look at that and begin to apply, how does that work for us? How does that work for our church? How does that work for my group, the group that's maybe meeting in my home or the group that's meeting in the synagogues in our particular town? Where is the truth to apply? And in this particular case, it's the problem that believers were welcoming into their midst spiritual advisors who were not speaking truth. So they were letting wolves in sheep's clothing show up at their home or at their church, and they were receiving their teaching as if it were consistent with the rest of the letters that were being sent. And what John is saying was, wait a minute here, there should be some way for you to turn your meter up so when you hear something, it either resonates as truth or it doesn't. That's the point of this letter. And this problem was so widespread all throughout the churches, because you can imagine they didn't have a policy manual to go look it up. Now imagine we didn't have the Bible, and Joe Schmo shows up and starts preaching in our church here, and he gets up and he says, in order to go to heaven, you have to have red hair. Well, we got nowhere to go, no reference point. So he's pretty authoritative. He's got red hair. He's telling us everybody in every other church has got red hair. I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to go get my hair dyed. You see the point? Or if he was welcomed, this person was welcomed in your home, which, again, hospitality was a big deal then, and this preacher or this teacher comes into your home, and he starts telling you this or that or those or thems, and he's authoritative. He's been all over Asia Minor preaching this. He came from that other church, and I have a lot of respect for that other church. Well, we better sit up and pay attention and abide by that. In the absence of God's word, you're in trouble. And so at that time, they passed along a book called the Didache. Now, the Didache was, the translation of that just means the teaching. It was a book about how to do church, a guideline, a policy book for church order. And I put a quote in there just so you could see how widespread this kind of problem was. Here's the quote. It says, let every apostle that cometh unto you be received as the Lord. Okay, got it. Authoritative, sit up and pay attention. And he shall stay one day, and if need be, the next also. But if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. Now, why would the teaching of the early church codify the roving pastor can stay 2 days, but if he stays three, he's a false prophet? Why do you think there'd be that teaching, that policy? Any ideas? Yeah.
Is that they're not touching enough people? If they're spending too much time in one place?
That would certainly be true. That's a good idea. But what else?
Discouraging the false prophets?
Maybe. If he's staying in your home 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 2 weeks, a month,
it doesn't take that long to tell him the gospel.
Doesn't take him that long to teach everything he's got. What else? Is he just kind of cushy? You're buying, you're paying, you're providing. This is kind of a sweet deal. I'm not having to do any real work. I'm hanging out at your house. Yeah, that's the whole point. And so they were setting a little guideline. If this guy is true, he's on the move. He's got people to talk to. He's got things to do. He's got a message to deliver. But if he's just lounging around your house for 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, he's not the real deal.
So he's got to get in and get out.
Get in, get out. Get your job done and get out. When the apostle goes forward, let him take nothing except bread till he reaches lodging. But if he asks for money, what does it say? He is a false prophet. Now again, why? The obvious. If he's doing the Lord's work, he's depending on the Lord to provide for him. So all he needs is a hunk of bread to get to the next place. Just give me a little something for lunch today. But if he stops and makes the big pitch, hey, I could use a little support here. You know, whatever. He's not the real deal. But not everyone that speaketh in the Spirit is a prophet. But if he has the members, if he has the manners of the Lord. By their manners, therefore, shall the prophet and the false prophet be known. You can look, watch, observe, see, and be able to say, ah, that one's of God, ah, that one ain't. Now, you can read the rest of that. I just wanted you to see that in that day and age, they had a problem that is not all that different than some of the problems we have today. You know, essentially John is warning this woman, whom he has a very warm relationship with, to make sure that her love has limits, that she is discerning, that she is using her love, yes, but she is applying truth. Now, you know, women in particular seem to have a problem with this. Not that it's exclusive to us, but what he wanted to make sure is that this woman learned how to test, how to evaluate, how to look for genuineness in the person who stood up and said, I have a message from God. Now, in our Bible, in 2 John, look at verses 7 and 8 and 9 just one more time. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person that did not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh is the deceiver and the Antichrist, small a. Now, when we hear the word Antichrist, we immediately think of the person that's going to appear in the end times. We read about him a great deal in the book of Revelation. But what he's saying here is small a, someone who stands instead of the real Antichrist, who is a liar. He uses the word deceiver. Any such person is a deceiver and a liar. And you watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. On guard, lady. Be careful, ma'am. There is heresy all around. There are peddlers of heresy. You should be on your guard and be able to discern. You should have a meter, a Geiger counter, and turn it up high. So when the false guy shows up, you hear... Now I want to stop a second and talk about this whole world, this whole application as it would relate to our world. And I started our lesson by talking about we live in a world of tolerance. So I'm going to ask a question. Do not answer it. Do not raise your hand. I'm closing my eyes so I can't even read your face. Is abortion always wrong? Not looking. Now, some of you said in your heart of hearts, yes. Some of you do not identify who you are. Some of you said, well, yes, except in the case of blank. Right? Again, don't tell me who you are. Let me ask a question. According to the book, the source of truth, that which you and I are gathered today to learn more about, what does this book say about abortion? Does this book say abortion is wrong? Period. Or does this book say abortion is wrong except in the case of no. You getting my point? Let's take another one. In our culture, I just read some articles last week. The whole issue of gender is all over. So, someone who was born and genetically is a male who decides, having been frustrated their entire life, that that's not really their gender, chooses to have a gender change and become a woman. Is that action, according to this book, wrong? I don't want to look, because I can read your faces. Some of us said, yes. Some of us said, well, you got to know the situation. You got to know the person. You got to know the details. Now, let me pause a second. Let me go back to my first illustration. Do I believe abortion is wrong? Yes, I do. Do I believe it's wrong all the time? Yes, I do. But it is incumbent on me, having said that, to personally and corporately be involved actively, giving money, giving time, giving a participation to find people who find themselves in those difficult, horrible situations where they feel like they don't have any choice, to step to the plate to provide for them, give them a home to live in, find some finances for them, find someone who's going to love and raise that baby, actively participating in offsetting the difficulty of that person's life. Not sitting back just going, It's wrong. See, it's wrong. Second illustration, person with a gender difficulty. It's really easy for me to say no. The Bible is very clear. We were born male or female, Genesis chapter 1, and a million other places. But what is incumbent on me as a believer? To just stand and shout that from the top of the rooftop, or to say there are people who are in great anguish and great peril in their soul. We should be providing Christian counselors that understand that and give them a safe haven where their needs could be addressed, where their concerns could be looked at, where their life could be unveiled in a positive way, and a church that will let them in and love on them in a very appropriate and counsel-oriented kind of way. See, it's one thing to speak the truth. It's another to speak the truth in love. And that's the message here. The role of truth in 2 John is the context of love. He doesn't hardly speak it without throwing the word love. Look at verse 4. "But it's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new commandment, but one that we've heard from the beginning." And you're expecting him to say, do truth. But what he doesn't, he says, "I ask that we love one another." And this is love, that we stand on the rooftop, slash our hands down, and declare what is right and what is wrong. No, that we walk in obedience, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is not that you declare truth. It's that you walk in love. Does that diminish the impact of truth? No. It packages truth in a way that allows us to express it and to discuss it and to make it a part of our culture. So, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 just for one more emphasis on this. Look at Ephesians. You got real quiet, guys. I know, I got preachy, you get quiet, but stay with me here for a moment. I hope I can make my case. Chapter 4, verse, 15. Start with verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants that are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth. Now, is there a period there? Is there a period after that word truth? No, it says speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We become more Christ-like when we speak the truth in love. We have a culture that everything is hinging on tolerance. We gotta allow everything. No, we don't. No, we don't. We should be people of the book. We should be able to look at a neighbor and say, you know, I understand where you're coming from, but the Bible is the Word of God. I believe it to be truth. I'd love to share with you what it says, but this is a very controversial subject, and I don't want to just shove it in your face. Maybe we could talk about it later if you wanted to, but I just don't want to, you know, shove it in your face. We're so quick to shove truth in people's face. We're not so quick to love them through it. There is a tremendous relationship between love and truth. One should not be ignored for the sake of the other. See, the kids today want to tolerate everything. They want love to be everything. Well, the problem is then there's no right and wrong. You know, I was very interested to watch the reaction to the shooting in Texas. And the part that caught my attention was, how did people feel about the guy who shot the bad guy? Was he seen as a hero or was he seen as a murderer?
A hero.
No, don't even respond. I don't want to get into it. I was just curious to see.
You know, it was all right that he had a gun, but not that the other guy had a gun.
I just found it interesting how we respond as a culture. We are quick to want to let it all be okay under the circumstances, whatever the circumstances are. Susie bullied, you know, Mary because Mary's a runt. Okay. Having dealt with Susie's and Mary's for 35 years, I'm telling you there's equal runtness. Susie's as big a runt as Mary is. We were all born as sinners. It happens, particularly in fifth grade. If you have a fifth grade girl, I don't want to look at you. The boys have their fair share, trust me. But the boys are straight out. I can't stand him, so I hit him. Oh, okay. The girl said, she looked at me. Oh, okay. There's the problem. Okay. Wait a minute. I'm getting off. There's a connection between love and truth. I threw some examples down. I've already used a couple of them. So the first one was, what is the truth about abortion? So let's look at Psalm 139. What does the Bible have to say? Yeah, I heard that sigh. I get it. I'm stomping on toes today.
Just give us the
answers. No, I'm not giving you the answers. The book gives you the answers. 139, verse 13 and 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. My frame, my body, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, God, saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. I asked the question, according to the Bible, is abortion wrong? Guys, there's really no other answer but yes. Now, it may not feel good to us. And there may be women in this room that have suffered through that horrible experience. And I am not going after you or any other young woman who finds herself in that situation. In fact, I'm going after me and everyone else in the room that is not actively trying to help the young girls that find themselves in that situation. Now, Judy, you guys are involved in the ministry, aren't you? Tell me real quick about it.
It's a pregnancy resource center.
Okay.
And we just provide just a place for them to come and have someone be alongside them as they try to. We don't push them in one way or another. We just inform them that, you know, you have options and try to counsel them.
Okay, why aren't we all involved in that? Why are we not giving to homes? Why don't we open our home? Who here does not have an empty room? I got an empty room in my house. Why is there not a pregnant 16-year-old in that room? She's got nowhere else to go. She's got no other option. The only thing she sees is abort that baby. Her family's screaming at her. The guy's screaming at her. She's got no money and no course of action. Why is she not sleeping in the room down the hall from me? At least for the 9 months until she can get her feet on the ground. That's my point. It doesn't diminish the fact that the Bible says that every child was in the womb fearfully and wonderfully made. It doesn't discount that. But having that truth now covered with love, we're ready to step in and help and encourage and support and provide for. Getting my point? What's the next one? What's the truth about divorce? Oh, this is always a good one. Okay, again, my eyes are closed. I don't want to know. I don't care. Let me just ask the question. Is divorce wrong? Well, yeah, except in the case of, and as a matter of fact, the Bible gives a case of.
Domestic violence.
Domestic violence is the out. But you know what? In our culture, we so gloss over that. And we wonder why there are so many challenges in our homes. Now, it happens, and it's no different than any other sin. But it does have consequences. As believers, if we take the position, divorce is not God's first option. Okay, now, again, where's the love part? Where's the love part? So, I'm pausing because someone just walked in. What do you need, babe? Okay. All right. So we're on this part about the truth the truth applied to the truth of the application of divorce. I got sidetracked. So where's the truth? Where's the love part? Well, our churches, we should be spending lots of time with young couples talking about, what do you do when you thought it was all going to be hunky and dory, and you wake up one morning and it ain't hunky and it ain't dory? Where's the support? Where's the young, the older couples that have been through that, that have gone through that process, and by God's grace are still holding it together and have a family that ain't perfect, but it's theirs. Where are we walking alongside? We have lots of small groups in our church, and we tend to get people that are just like us in our small group. Well, how about go and get the ones that are not like us, that need our help, that need our counsel, that need to know we almost killed them too? But does that change the fact that God hates divorce? No. It just means there needs to be some love applied. The next one is one in our culture. What's the truth about homosexuality? Is it wrong? Bible says yes. But where's the love? Why do we pick that one out? When was the last time somebody stood in your church and said, okay, we're going to talk today about sexual sin, and so all of you guys that are messing around with somebody at work, that is wrong. All of you gals who are spending your days lost in the volumes of whatever novels and wishing you were married to the guy who rode up on the horse and, you know, carried you away, and your affection is all gone to this twit in the novel, we got a problem. Or someone got up and screamed and hollered about pornography and the issues of this and that and the other. Or we talked about, you know, even divorce or dating. What does the Bible say when you date someone who's been divorced, you're causing them to commit adultery? When was adultery discussed from the pulpit? When was fornication? There's a difference between those two sexual sins. When were those lauded over? No, what we hear about is homosexuality. There's no difference. The Bible does say sexual immorality is wrong, period. It is wrong. It's wrong for me, it's wrong for you. But where's the love? Where's the equal treatment? Where's the, let's get to the core of the thing. Where's the, how can we help? Where's the, yeah, you're getting my point. I love this one. This one so applies to us in South County. What's the truth about the reckless accumulation of wealth? Let's go to Matthew 6. Are you having fun in Bible study today? I just knew you were going to love 2 John. I knew it. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Everyone who lives off of Crown Valley, sit up and pay attention. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the truth about the reckless accumulation of wealth? It's wrong.
But how do you know? Can I ask a question?
Sure.
How do you know, like, what's enough? Like Donald Brin and the Irvine Company. I mean, they kind of came into it over generations and generations. How do they know, like, when it's too much? Or Warren Buffett. Like, do you just tell them to give it all away? And I mean, how do you know what's enough?
Well, one principle is if you got to build bigger barns to accommodate them, it's probably too much. So when you have to remodel your closet to accommodate all of the shoes, probably don't need that barn. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, you'll know it when you know it. How many pair of jeans you need? You know? What size house you need? Is there anything wrong with having a big house? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. What are you using it for? Got some spare bedrooms? Stick some young girls in there. You know, provide for whatever. God blesses you with some finances, and you're sitting in church, and you have a sense that that family over there can't rub two nickels together, then figure out a way to give it to them. One of my greatest joys in my job here at Stony Brook is to play Santa Claus. And by that I mean there'll be a need somewhere in the school body. Somebody will hear about it. They'll come up and go, can I anonymously give this to you and you make sure they get it? Oh, yeah, I can do that. I can do that. The other day, somebody gave me $20,000 to pass on. Oh, did I have fun? I mean, I got this big grin on my face. I cannot wait to be with this person to give them this 20 grand.
Wow.
Okay, so I don't have 20 grand to give away, but I got 100. I had 100. So to your question, I think you know. I think we all know it's relative. You know, a family with 5 probably needs a bigger house than a family of 2. You know, when the kids are little, you probably need a minivan. Just probably do. Probably don't have to have the Mercedes, but it would be fun. I saved and wanted for a very long time my Lexus SUV. And I finally bought one used. It's my last car. I'm savoring every moment of it. And I do not feel guilty about owning it. So I'm not suggesting it's a dollar amount or a size of a house or a number of shoes or where you go on vacation or anything else. I'm just saying the principle of the thing is don't recklessly accumulate wealth for the sake of wealth. You are blessed to share, whether it's time or energy or your home. Hospitality is just an expression of sharing. We talked about that last week. It has nothing to do with how lovely your home looks. My friend Barb is going to think I'm preaching at her right now, so I'm not looking back there.
That's why I sit by the door.
Yeah, I know. It doesn't have to be decorated. The shoes could be in the living room. They could. You could be going to McDonald's and share it with your best friend. Do they give a rip? If you're my best friend, I want to be with you. I don't care what we're eating. I don't. Now, is it lovely to go out to tea with your buddy? Sure it is. And there's times and opportunities for all that. Let's look at another one. What's the truth about the misuse of alcohol, food, or drugs? You guys know the answer to this. The answer is no. There is a problem. The overuse of alcohol, the overuse of food, the other overuse of drugs. The Bible is very clear. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So here's my point. You need to be considering what the role of truth is in your life. Most of you have children. This should be an ongoing conversation with your kids. I don't care if they're 5 or 15. What is truth? What does the Bible say about that? Well, Mom, you don't understand. The rest of the world, I don't care about the rest of the world. Let's talk about that too. Are the guidelines in your home the same as everybody in your block? The answer to that is no. You have a curfew. You have a rule. You have a guideline. It was what you and your husband came up with for your children. God has done the same thing. There's a standard for us that's different than the standard for them out there. I'm not asking them to live the life. I'm saying that this is truth, however uncomfortable it might be, and how guilty I may be of not putting the second portion to it, which is speak the truth in love. Yes?
What is the truth regarding difficult circumstances in my life? Can you just talk through how that conversation goes?
Let's look at the passage then. 2 Corinthians. I was going to skip it, but since you won't let me. 2 Corinthians 12. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians, 12. Yeah.
Verse 7.
I was, because I'm looking at my time, but because I want to make one more big point that you're not going to like either, but let's do this one first. 2 Corinthians. Nobody's coming back to Bible study next week. Cutting my crowd down here. 7:11. Excuse me. Verse 7 through verse 11. So this is a discussion of Paul's dealing with the thorn in his flesh. Now, you probably know that he's asking the Lord 3 different times to take away the thorn in the flesh. What was this thorn in the flesh? Some believe it was his eyes, that he had really, really bad eyes. They oozed and goozed and all kinds of stuff all the time. And it was very hard for him to read or even function. Others believe it was migraines or seizures. There's a big agreement on that with some scholars. We don't know. There was some physical malady that really affected him. So starting in verse number 8, he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, those things that I begged him to take away, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the truth of the matter is, when difficulties hit our lives, our first and natural instinct is to beg him to take it away, whatever it is. If it's a health issue, a financial issue, a kid gone south, whatever. It's like, you know, Lord, can't you fix this right now? But the truth of the matter is that very often it is those very circumstances that God wants to use to perfect us. As he said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We get shaped, we get formed, we get established in our character by going through the tougher times, not the easier times. And therefore, he concludes after that, therefore I will boast, I will almost cheer that God has made it so that these not so good things have occurred in my life so that my character can be refined. What's the concern or question?
Well, you were saying, like, talk about that in your family, be talking about it with your kids, and I'm just thinking, in a struggle situation with Craig, for example, like, how does that conversation look? Like, hey, you guys can sense the tension right now, but God's using this to perfect our marriage. Like, how, you know, like, you know my kids' ages, like, how do you address the tension when you know God is in fact at work doing something, but you're still, like, in it? Like, how do you just express that in a way to yourself and to them?
Well, kids know when there are stressors and strains in the life, in the family. They're not stupid. They know it. I would relate it to something they can relate to, like, hey, when X child does something wrong and there's a stress and a strain in the family over that, you know, meals are kind of quiet, there's no joy in Mudville, we're not having fun, we're not watching the game together, we're not doing the normal things that we would do because Johnny's in trouble, he knows it, and he doesn't like it, and whatever else. Just like that's true, your dad and I are not perfect. We make mistakes. We do things to each other, and sometimes it puts a stress and strain on us. And we're committed to being who we're supposed to be before God. Sometimes it takes a while for us to get it right with him, and for sometimes it takes a while for us to get it right with each other. So, sorry you're in the same house with us, but we've got the same process going on in us that's going on in you. I might do something like that, because every kid can relate to that. Even the youngest ones know they pout. They pull themselves away when they're in trouble, or when things are not good, or they're not getting their own way, or whatever it is. So I might try to find something in their lives that they can relate to. And it doesn't, you know, there's lots of illustrations of that in every child's life. And I would just be honest, you know, hey, God's working on me. I got cruddy attitudes. Your dad occasionally has cruddy attitudes. You probably ought to have that conversation ahead of time so they know that coming. And, you know, we're working on it. We're submitting to God. We want him to work in our lives. We want to have a character. We're apologizing, and we're working through it. So, sorry, you know, dinner table was a little quiet, but Dad and I are struggling. You know, and ask the kids to pray for you. Hey, Daddy and I need to work on this. Pray for us, because I'm being a little stubborn now, or we're both being a little stubborn now, or...
You obviously know us well to pick that one.
No. I'm applying it to my own life. I mean, I know what it's like when I've got a hair turned, and part of it's my responsibility and part of it's somebody else's. I get it. And why not be honest about that? You know? They don't need to know the details. They don't need to... You certainly don't need to paint, you know, I'm 40% wrong and he's 60% wrong. Just the honesty. There's a stress and a strain, and we're working on it. And God's doing work in our heart. And maybe the best part of that lesson is when you get on the other end of it, sit everybody down and say, hey, this is what happened. We got into a tussle. We didn't see things right. I hurt his feelings. He hurt my feelings. It took us a while to apologize to each other. We've got some plans for God to do a work in our lives. I'm memorizing these scriptures. He's memorizing that scriptures. We're committed to coming together on Tuesday afternoons and pray together for a half hour because we want God to do a work in our life just like you need to. What a great living example of sinners responding to the work of God in our life.
I think think that's where my struggle was knowing it, but then how to apply it with the kids in a way that would be meaningful and very helpful.
Okay, good. All right, the last one I want to get to is under the so what category, and that is, do we know enough truth to be able to stand for the truth? Now, this is a tough one. Lots of people have been in church their whole lives. They know every Old Testament story there is. They know all the New Testament stories. They love the New Testament stories. They love the stories about Jesus and what he did and who he healed and how they got it and blah, 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 blah. But when you approach them and say, what does the Bible have to say about the virgin birth? Was Jesus really born a virgin? So if I were to hand a piece of paper out to everybody in the audience today and said, I want you to just put one verse down, just one, I don't care, just one verse that speaks to you about the truth that Jesus was born a virgin. I'm going to bet you not everybody in this room could do that. So now when you're in a conversation at Starbucks with your buddy about why you believe Jesus is different and that fact he's not just an angel, he is the virgin-born child, son of God, you have in your head the verses that speak to that truth. That takes a little work. Now, you don't have to be an expert on everything, but there are some basic tenets that every believer ought to have two or three verses in their back pocket ready to speak to truth. And I listed some for you. The inerrancy of Scripture. Is this Bible reliable? Why do we make such a big deal about it? Is this the policy book? And on what basis do we believe that? You got two or three good verses? Yada. And I gave you some in your notes. Virgin birth, the deity of Christ, those are biggies. The sinless nature of Christ, the fact that he lived a life that was perfect as an example to us. What about the substitutionary death of Christ? My whole life is built on the fact that Jesus died in my place. I got nothing else. I got nothing to bring. I got no talent. I got no ability. I got no gifts. I got nothing in my house. I don't know anything. That is the epitome of what I bring to the table. It's the Christmas gift that keeps on giving, that Jesus died for me. Okay. You got a couple of verses for that? Can you have an intelligent conversation with someone on that topic? Can you turn to Romans 5? And can you go through... No, don't do it now. We'll be here all day. But could you go to Romans 5 and have a really good conversation on the fact that Jesus' death was on your behalf? Further thought of that, the effectiveness of that blood to cleanse your sin. Again, the only thing I got is that Jesus died for me, and because his sin cleanse me from all sin. Not because I'm a wonderful person. I am not. But I am blood washed. That's it. Do I got a couple of verses for that? Can I defend that? Can I have a conversation about that? Can I present that to a rebellious teenager? You betcha I can. What about the bodily arose? What if he didn't arise? Christmas is wonderful, but what if there was no Easter? You thought about that? I wrote about that. Did anybody read my musing? Nobody read my musing? Wasn't that what... Thank you, Barbara. I appreciate that. I make you read it. I think I called it Crossing the Stone. Is that one? Is that one? Yeah. We're all into the manger. Cute little baby. Yeah, that was amazing. Virgin birth. Pretty amazing. Born to die. Born to die. It's not cute little baby. Focus needs to be on the cross and the stone. What if there was a cross and no stone? You ever thought about that? What if he died but he didn't rise victoriously from the grave? Okay, there's some verses for you. The fact that he ascended and that he has a present ministry in my heart. I got things to share and say because the Spirit of God lives in my heart. Not because I'm bright or intelligent or went to school or know my Bible. That's, what does that count for? Nothing. But the Holy Spirit lives in my heart. When I do wrong, it makes me want to say I'm sorry. I'm stubborn, guys. I don't like it. So what makes me want to say I'm sorry? The Spirit of God in my heart. What makes me want to say to someone that's struggling with their gender, God has a plan. Let me pray with you. Let me be with you. Come to sit right here, right by me. Come to my home. Be a part of my life. Where does that come from? It comes from the Spirit of God. It doesn't come from my flesh. And then the last one, the literal and future return of Christ to the earth. My hope is built on he left, but he's coming home. John 14. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, it's, you know, where I am, you're going to be. Yes, sirree. And I get up in the morning and my body doesn't want to work. And I remember there's going to be a day. He's coming back for me. My dad would go away on cruises or whatever. It never occurred to me in my wildest imagination he wouldn't walk back through that door. And because I had such a great relationship with my dad, I camp on that in terms of my relationship with my Heavenly Father. He's coming back. He's coming back. And he's not going to go, naughty, naughty little girl. He's already handled that. The Spirit of God has already convicted me day by day by day. What he's doing is he's going to come back and say, hey, I got a new place to live. Come on. Come on. Now, guys, if those truths are not right there in your mind, if you can't grab your Bible and have that conversation, then I'm challenging you, just as John did that dear lady, don't be taken advantage of. There are shysters out there. Now, I want to talk about some shysters just for a second. I'm going to read you some things that people believe who are right now on our televisions preaching, quote, quote, the gospel, little g. Listen to this one. This person is, I believe, still on the TV. He believes that Christians are little gods. Now, ladies, in our book, is there any preferences or references to you and me being little gods? No. No. Okay, here's another one. This person believes, and I know this person is still on television, preaching away, Jesus died, paid for sin on the cross, and goes on to say, went into hell and for 3 days suffered while they were in hell all the pangs of all the sin of the world and finally got out of hell, and that's how our sins are covered. Is that what the book teaches? That person is watched by some of you in this room with regularity. Truth. Geiger counter. That ain't truth. Give you another one. This person is on television right now preaching, and I know some of you think this is a great person that's preaching the gospel. Here it says, the question was... So the person says, you either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are you going to heaven? And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you aren't. Is that what you believe? So here's the pastor's answering. Yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between there. I believe you do have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer, you're going to have some good works. I think it's a cop out to say I'm a Christian and I don't ever do anything. Oh, okay, so what if you're Jewish or Muslim and you never accepted Christ at all? Pastor says, you know, well, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Well, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? Person says, well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe, here's what the Bible teaches, that from the Christian faith, this is what I believe, but I just think, well, that only God will judge a person's heart. You know, I spent a lot of time in India, and I don't know about all their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. Wow. I know some of you in this room watch this person with regularity. Our truth meter isn't up high enough. And now I'm really going to go to meddling, because half of you read this every day. What about Jesus calling? Sarah Young. Early on, one of her earliest interviews, she was talking, and this is one of the things she said. She wanted to make clear that hearing from Jesus is something more than just speaking through the scripture or in prayer. She said when she first started listening, she began listening prayer, she was interested in a two-way communication. I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Your Geiger counter should be going. I'm ready to rest my case. I think you got my point. We have to be careful, discerning, questioning, evaluating in light of God's word. It's the sieve. You bake, you know, you put the flour stuff in there and you shake it and the good stuff comes out. Okay, here's our spiritual shiv. Sieve. You put this stuff in here, whoever it is. You should ask the question after you leave this lesson today, was Sherry biblical? I'm going to go check her out. Put it in here. Shake it good. See what comes out. See if it's truth. And then make sure you speak the truth in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this pretty provoking discussion. It's helpful for us to think about these things. It's good discussions. I pray that you'd help us. Help us to know the truth, but Lord, to apply it in love. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you. I'm so happy you were here today. Did I make anybody mad? No? Okay.
I just want to know who the name of
those. I'm not telling you. I was bad enough to tell you about Jesus calling. Give me a break.